this series overall, I'm going to be dealing with the subject of apostasy. I titled it Overcoming the Present, Apostasy. Now, when we talk about this, what may or may not be happening in churches where you're at or where I'm at, that's a question of judgment. But what the Bible says about apostasy, we can know, and we can learn from that. Tonight I want to start off with how we view the Bible. If you have the wrong view of the Bible, you're going to end up in the wrong place. Debates are raging. Many views are held. I believe we can simply understand what God wants in this area. As we talk about apostasy, the Bible says a lot about apostasy. And I'm sad to say that really this is a subject that is not a popular subject. As you begin to consider apostasy, the word itself is not found in some versions of the Bible. But in essence, we're basing that word apostasy from a word that is transliterated from the Greek. It is translated into English, a falling away. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." As you look at the Greek lexicons, the lexicons are fairly similar on this. It means the term apostasy or apostasia as a falling away, a defection. Apostasy in the Bible, namely from the true religion, that's Thayer's lexicon. Freeburg lexicon, I like the definition that he gives here. It says, a condition resulting from changing loyalties, revolt, desertion. I like that phrase, changing loyalties. We know what it's like to have a friend be your friend and then turn away from you. I think we've all experienced that. In essence, what apostasy is someone who has that loyalty to God and they let it turn to something else. And they may still talk about serving God, but in heart and then in practice, they've fallen away. There's a real danger of that with Christians. As you consider the changing of loyalties, I like how Jeremiah 2:19 puts it. He says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the God of hosts." Fear God. Love Him. Respect His Word, and you'll avoid apostasy. You'll avoid losing your loyalty to something else. The interesting thing as you look at Scripture is if you had been a part of the work of the Apostle Paul, you would have heard him talk about this subject over and over and over and over again. You think I'm overemphasizing that? Look at the verse. Acts 20:26, Paul's talking to the elders at Ephesus. And he starts off with saying, "Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men." And he's really talking primarily to Christians. He's telling them, he says, "I've taught you in a way where if you don't make it at the judgment day, you have been given what you should have known and what to be prepared for it." Now he goes, talks about it. Verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." We must want the whole counsel of God if we're to avoid apostasy. Notice furthermore, he talks about the elders and their work. But look at verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Notice the changing of loyalty. They're serving God. Men come in. They draw them away. Now look at verse 31. "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Do you think Paul talked about this a little bit? Now let me ask you a question, brethren. As we look at what Paul said, when was the last time you heard a lesson on this subject? Some of my brethren in some of the places, when I see the preaching that is done and the attitudes that are taken, when you start talking about apostasy, some people turn their eyes up and, you know, they kind of give you a funny look. Are we going to hear that? In some places, you don't hear that. Well, it ought to make us think. As we talk about apostasy, as we just continue with the root idea, it's the idea of men no longer wanting to hear God. Men no longer wanting to stand and walk by faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible, Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearance in His kingdom. Now notice verse 1. Do you think this is a subject that Timothy could skip? Do you think this is a subject that he might want to preach once every 4 years? Now, here Paul's saying, oh, I charge you. I'm giving emphasis to this. You have got to teach this. You've got to give emphasis to this. What does he need to give emphasis to? Look at verse 2. Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside into fables. Christianity is challenging. A biblical faith is difficult. If you're going to have a biblical faith, you're going to have to fight for it. And you're going to deal with issues in your life. There's going to be conflict and there's going to be effort. It's blessed. It's wonderful. But it's not easy. And today, many people start looking at the numbers and they look at the contribution. And they think of ways to change the teaching so more people would be a part of the congregation. And in that very process, they've taken their eyes off God, they've taken their eyes off the Word of God, and they start looking at what men want. That's the essence of apostasy. Over time, people can love the preaching of the Bible, but only in a certain way. And in that very process, be running from God. You can have a church that preaches the Bible and they're going to be heading headlong away from God because they do not want the whole counsel of God. It's critical for us, brethren, to understand what it takes. Now, as we talk about the Bible, I want to start tonight about that because this is where the battle is fought. How many people have Bibles? How many people talk about the Bible? But how many people really try to follow the Bible? Many people really, as you begin talking about the concept of the Bible, they don't understand the connection between God Himself and the Bible. Our God is perfect. Our God, anything He does is absolutely perfect for the purpose for which He does it. And there's no surprise as we look at passages like 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the most awesome book that man has ever been given. Look at the implications if you accept that the Bible is from God. It's perfect. Everything that we are to do is found within this book. It is sufficient for every good work. Do you understand the implications of that? It means we get involved with this book, that we understand it, that we're very careful to apply it. It is the way. But sadly, a lot of people don't think of the Bible that way. And I could just go to remind you, we won't read these verses, but when God made the world, He made the world perfect. The universe was made in perfection. Remember how in the days of creation, it says God saw that it was good? When Jesus was given as a Savior, the Bible says that Jesus as a Savior would be able to save us to the uttermost. Whatever my God does, has no error, is sufficient, is perfect. It doesn't need to be added to or changed. But again, for whatever reason, a lot of people kind of think this way. God is perfect, but you know, the Bible, well, you know, it's good to read, but really all that matters is you love God. I've had some people say, I wouldn't trade the feeling in my heart for a stack of Bibles this high. Now, can we have one attitude toward God and another attitude toward the Bible? Is that possible? Well, people do it. But what does Jesus say? In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus kindly and lovingly reminded all of those who wanted to follow Him the attitude they needed to have. He said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." I want to suggest to you the attitude that you take toward the Bible is the attitude you take toward God. If this book is insignificant, if it can be added to, if it can be taken or leaving, then that's the attitude you got toward God. I'll challenge you on that. I hope you'll think about it. Another way to look at it is what Jesus said in John 3. Really, the issue is, do we really want to enter the fight of faith? Do we really want to apply God's Word? It's difficult. It's a challenge. What do you do when there's something you really, really want to do, but you're not sure the Bible really would instruct you to do that? What do you do? What do you do when you're doing something you think might be wrong, but you think the Bible, when the Bible's light is thrown on it, is going to keep you from doing that? What do you do? John 3:19. Everyone tonight in this audience can be divided in one or two categories, one or two groups of people that Jesus describes here. Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What I want to do is I want to take my deeds and I want to put them in the light of God's Word and say, Lord, show me. I'm not afraid to be tested. I'm not afraid to look at what your Word says. It is that spirit and that attitude. I will tell you, I can tell when somebody has it. And you can too. We're not afraid to open the book. We're not afraid to take our life and examine by the book. But sadly, there are a lot of people that want to have a religion. They want to have some degree of connection to the Bible and to God. But they really don't want to have that degree of loyalty. Churches in time can be filled with those people. And they can be filled with those people possibly at sometimes of places where we may attend over time if we're not careful. There are two attitudes. There are two destinies. We need to be sure that we have the right attitude. One more version, we'll look at this. The Bible, you may say, could there be error in churches? Could churches and Christians do wrong? Yeah. 1 John 4:1, written to Christians. It says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, how do I know what's right and what's wrong? If you're a young Christian, I don't want to discourage you. I understand. I mean, I remember when I first became a Christian, I had to initially find issues and deal with issues. I came out of a denomination and I went into a church that later I had to leave. And that was a frightening thing as a Christian, is to see there could be differences. But you know, as you love God and love the Bible, you know, you're going to find yourself go through some very difficult things. What do you do? How can you overcome things within the church that are being done wrong? Look at verse 6. Attitude. Knowing where to go. Understanding where the truth is found. Here I believe that John is writing we as the apostles here. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. and he was not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Tonight we want to talk about loving God and His Word. Now, you're going to have some terms that people will use. I've been called these names, legalist, traditionalist. I've been called a Pharisee. But I want to suggest to you in our study that really what I want to talk with you, rather than calling somebody a name, talking about this concept. Truth. If you ever had somebody say, do you have the truth? You know, a lot of these brethren that's calling me these names, they would almost laugh at me if I said, you know, let's find the truth. It's almost like, in some cases, they even think that's not something obtainable. Oh, it's not legalism to follow the Word of God. Consider some verses. Look at 2 John, for instance, the book of 2 John. And you just look at the emphasis of truth. Truth. 2 John 1, here he says, all those who have known the truth. Look at verse 2. The truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. I really like to use that word. And sometimes my brethren seem to be afraid of that. They're thinking, oh, you're arrogant. Oh, you're prideful. Oh, you're a legalist when you talk about truth. We have our own truths and we have... Now when I open my Bible, truth is a subject and the idea of finding the truth and knowing the truth and standing in the truth. I mean, New Testament Christians would have been shocked at some people today who somehow think that that's being unspiritual to talk about finding and standing in truth. I like how it's put in 1 John 19. He says, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Now my lesson's going to be simple tonight. It could be made complicated by some people's arguments, but tonight really, if you just get this point and you see it, then I'm very happy. But all we need to do when we take the Bible is to take everything God says and stay within that which He gives us. Sometimes this is called authority. Sometimes we talk about it in other ways. We say that we need to have authority for what we do, and if we don't have authority, we don't act. There's a lot of ways we could describe it, but I like how Jesus put it. If you begin to look at the life of Jesus, we can answer this question by the life of Jesus. Do we have the right to act when God is silent? Do we need to have authority for everything we do? Look at the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Did Jesus feel like that He could do the Father's will and then throw in some things that He wanted to do? Notice some verses. John 5 and verse 19. You might have never thought of this particular example in relationship to authority, but I think it's very powerful. John 5, 19. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. As you read this verse, how did Jesus handle the instruction given from the Father? Either, as Jesus says, what He saw, or in other verses, what He's been taught. What the Father delivered to Jesus, it talked about being all things. Did Jesus ever step outside that instruction? Ever? If there was silence, so to speak, something that was not concluded in the all things, did Jesus do that or teach that? Never. And these are just a few verses, and I can multiply the verses, where Jesus emphasized this over and over and over and over again. When you have instruction from the Father, when you have all things, you stay within that. You don't step out beyond it. even though it may be a good idea and you feel good about it. John 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Want to please God? Stay within His teaching. Now for us, we find all things given to us is given to us through the Bible. And therefore, I put it this way, we need to have book, chapter, and verse in order to do and teach anything. We need to stay only within that which God has revealed. John 5:30, Jesus says, "I of myself do nothing." Sometimes we might put it this way in Scriptures. What do we do when the Bible says nothing? We say nothing. What did Jesus do when God said nothing? He did nothing. I'll put it again. I of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. It is really important, brethren, that if we talk about being a Christian and walking in the footsteps of Jesus, the way is narrow. The emphasis upon the Word is great. And it will not be popular. But God will bless us. So don't get so upset when you look at the religious world and what everybody else is doing and what everybody else is being involved with. The approach we're trying to take in being Christians is to follow the footsteps of Jesus and do only what God has said. That's really a critical, distinctive stand that I believe we must take. And if we lose that, I think we lose everything. Again, as you look at 2 Timothy 3:17, we talk about when God gives us all things, He gives us every good work. Take any doctrine. Let's take the Lord's Supper. If we do not have to follow only what is revealed, we could put in hamburger, Coca-Cola, tacos. We could add anything we wanted to the Lord's Supper. It's kind of funny, but really you think about it. If we are free to assume upon silence, we could have some Bible preaching and play basketball. Or maybe soccer. How about that? We could mix that in with the worship. There's a lot of things we could end up throwing in here. But the reason why we are limited is because of this deep respect for God's Word. And I want to tell you, the denominations do not do this. Being a part of the Lord's church, letting Him be your Lord, I believe it's in essence to take this stand. Look at the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 10. These are verses we're more familiar with in discussing this issue. Nadab and Abihu, they were priests of God, sons of Aaron. And we read about this terrible event in the life of the family of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. In the process of worshiping God, it says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now hold your verse there just for a moment. We want to finish reading. I think we ought to read verse 3 when we read this account. But let's just go this far. What happened? The priest offered strange fire. What's strange fire? Fire that the Lord had not given them instruction to offer. They probably got the fire from some location. Likely, Leviticus 16:12, they should have got the fire from off the altar. Maybe they thought this, fire's fire, didn't matter. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? Did God rebuke them? Did God penalize them and suspend them a few days from being priests? These young men were burned alive. Is that too severe? Look at verse 3. Now imagine this. Look at verse 3. Imagine you're Aaron, and these are your boys. And you hear the news, your boys are dead. And then you find out what happened, and you run to the scene. Look at verse 3. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spake, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." What did Aaron say to this? He said he held his peace. He understood. You want to glorify God? You want to consider God holy? You better consider the instructions that He has given as holy. You think you can assume upon God's silence? No, He's not going to send down fire from heaven and destroy you. But do you think you're going to go to heaven with that attitude? Do you think you could somehow be the kind of pure and holy people with that attitude? This is not some, as some people say, this is some Church of Christ preacher's issue, or they like to debate these things, and they like to talk about make all these laws. No, my friend, I'm not about making laws. I'm wanting to glorify my God. And His Word is so great, it's beyond anything that I can think about, anything that I can come up with in my own. Other verses you're familiar with. We can look at Hebrews 7. We won't read the verse except, well, let's read it. Let's go ahead and look at it. What happens in the Old Testament when, in the case of Jesus, He was found to be a priest? How does that harmonize with the Old Testament law? Verse 12 of Hebrews 7, it says, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he for of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." If you're following the Old Testament, and the Old Testament spoke nothing about a matter, you know what you should do? Nothing. You're making a new law. No. When the law speaks nothing, you speak nothing. Matter of fact, if something is done with God's approval, then you conclude there's a new law. And that's exactly the point of Hebrews 7. The argument is there is a new covenant. And one of the reasons why you know it is because Jesus is a priest. 2 John 9. The Bible says, "Whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Just stop right there. The doctrine of Christ. Draw a circle. Everything God has taught, everything God tells us, stay within it. What if I go beyond that circle? Doesn't have God. What if I'm in a place that goes beyond that circle? I bid them Godspeed. Well, you read the rest of the verse. I end up partaking of the evil deeds. These are very critical, critical concepts to understand from a positive standpoint. What is our goal in life? If you want to summarize your goal, as a Christian, my whole goal in life is to do what? Glorify God. I really want God to be pleased with me. I really want people to see the Lord, not me. Well, how do I do that? 1 Peter 4:11. "If anyone speaks, let him show his ingenuity and cleverness in education." No, it doesn't say that. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. And that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Again, people say, "Oh, you're trying to do, Larry, you're just trying to make rules. You're just trying to make rules to look at yourself. You're trying to make rules to kind of form some legalistic sect of which you can have these people have dominion over." No, my friend, while I'm trying to do is stay in the will of God, that God may be glorified. I'll have to admit to you that I have come from another direction that some of my brethren are going. I had to come out of denominationalism. And then I had to fight my way out of liberalism. And not that that is anything special that I have done that, but it has given me a perspective. I know what happens when you get in a group that feels free to add to the Scripture. To me, it's a form of bondage. And you see people taking attitudes toward God. You see compromises not just in doctrine, but in morals. You see all kinds of mess that is not of God. You know the verse in Colossians 3:17. We sing the song based on this verse. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Now, brethren, if we will draw this conclusion right here, you can go home and I'm happy, okay? You know, if you just want to stop right here and you got that, then, you know, we can go now. But now, I want to go a little further, and what I'm going a little further in tonight, I want to talk about things that people are saying they ought not to be saying. And again, I'm going to quote some men, and I'm going to talk about some things that greatly concern me. Let's get book, chapter, and verse for our teaching or preaching. And by the way, if I say some things I ought not to say, I would love you for helping me and talking to me. And I know we've got some good brethren here that do that. And that's the attitude we take, because we really, you know, it's not about me, it's not about you. It's about doing God's will. Now let's talk about trends that I wish they weren't there. I'm going to quote from some men that were at, one man that's now an elder at the church that I left that was involved in liberalism, and there's some sad, sad things that are being taught now in churches of Christ. There are many people now saying that we do not need authority to act. This man that I'm about to quote from, and there's a lengthy quote, this is the summary of his quote, is a man by the name of Jay Gwynn. He is an elder at the University Church of Christ in Tuscaloosa. Back in October 11th of 1973, I was baptized into Christ there. And I want to tell you, the things being practiced and taught there now were not taught back when I was there in 73. But his lengthy quote, this is the short version of it. Notice how many times he uses legalism in this verse and tradition, traditionally. But let's quote it. Not surprisingly, our historical legalism has created legalistic hermeneutics within churches of Christ. Thus, before we read the first word of Scripture, we have already brought certain false presuppositions to the process. For example, traditionally, we in churches of Christ have looked at the Scripture to tell what is authorized. Yeah, right. That's right. That's why churches of Christ have existed. Listen to this next point. But you see, the Scriptures not only tell us the answer, they tell us the questions, and authority is not one of the questions addressed by the New Testament. What? I wish I could tell you this guy just every now and then writes something and nobody reads them, but he writes a tremendous amount of material on the internet. There's a blog roll of people that quote him and he quotes others. And recently there's some brethren that were at a faithful church and went to this church because of his influence. You don't think people aren't being influenced by this? They are. And it's stunning. The Bible, the New Testament, doesn't address the question of authority. What about John the Baptist and the baptism of John? Maybe he didn't use the word authority, but the baptism of John, is it from heaven or from men? Guess what that subject is? It's authority. When Jesus says, I do nothing but which the Father shows me, guess what that subject is? It's authority. And the word authority is used in Scripture. There are other posts this brother has made. And some of the harshest language he uses is for those within churches of Christ that oppose the use of instrumental music in worship. You may not be aware of this, brethren, but the mainstream within churches of Christ have surrendered on this issue. And there's some churches right now that have men in it that are, so to speak, non-institutional that won't oppose it either. You know, there are other people that have got a series of arguments they give that you don't quite understand what they're saying. It's sad. I think it's a form of deception. I'm going to talk about some terms you're going to listen to and you're going to go, what does that mean? I think some people are deliberately ambiguous to the common man so they can communicate to some their true beliefs, and to others they conceal it, and people kind of, you know, oh well, he's just using big language. Let me talk about some things. First off, the word patternist. Are you a patternist? Well, that's a Bible word. I'll never forget when I was in Lincoln, Nebraska, working with a man in an institutional church, having some studies with him, and he was very open with us. He didn't consider us much of a threat. And I'll never forget him talking about his prison ministry work, and he said, "I'm not going to take any patterners with me." And he was really, you could tell he was angry. And boy, you don't want to be a patternist. That must be something bad. Well, you know what the idea of being a patternist is? It is taking everything the Bible says on a subject, taking all of those things together and only doing that. What's wrong with that? What's wrong taking a truth from the book of Colossians and a truth from the book of Ephesians and a truth from the book of Revelation if I have correctly understood that truth in its context and they relate to one another, of taking those things together and drawing a conclusion? What is wrong with that? But there are brethren just attacking that left and right. The word pattern in Hebrews 8:5, speaking of Moses and the instructions God gave him in the tabernacle, it says he served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that ye make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Nothing wrong with that. People say, "Oh, but Larry, you think the Bible is nothing but a law book and it's got all these legal stipulations in it?" No, I never said that. Never said that. I am said that the Bible communicates truth. You can find truth in poetry. You can find truth in history. You can find truth in narrative. I mean, what I try to do is find truth. And when I see truth from Scripture, then I can hold on to that truth, and there's another truth that relates to it. I can bring that together. There's nothing complicated about that. Jesus Himself, in Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4, He pointed out that man was to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay? So I don't worry about being a patternist. I'm very confused why brethren speak evil of this. I know what they do. They try to make it sound confusing and complex. They try to make it sound like somebody takes a verse out of context here and a verse out of context here. And people can do that. People do that. What you do is you don't take verses out of context. And if somebody takes a verse out of context, guess what you do? You've taken that verse out of context. We need to study it. And don't throw away, so to speak, the baby out with the bathwater. Don't somehow throw away the application of Scripture because some people misapply Scripture. Now here's another one. Oh my, you may look at this and go, I got this quote just a few years ago, 3 years ago, from a man preaching in a church where I once preached. He put some material online and he talked about not being a propositional Baconian. And I said, uh-oh, what does that mean? And so I started researching it, and you look at the term, it's been used in higher education as well in other places. It's talking about the inductive method that Francis Bacon came up with. Now, folks, I want to tell you, the approach I take toward the Scripture uses logic. And I'm glad Francis Bacon learned some things about logic. It's the basis of the modern scientific method. But this basis of logic existed far before Bacon ever came on the scene. There's nothing wrong with the idea of using logic to draw conclusions. I'm reading from one guy. He says, "What has become sad is that the current day CNIS deny the origins of their logical hermeneutic. D.R. Dugan gladly praised the origins of his hermeneutical method and quoted Bacon in his book on hermeneutics." And so it goes later on, it says, "According to Dugan, the purpose of the inductive method is to report all the facts, and from them the conclusion is to be reached." What is wrong with that? That's exactly what I do. Study the Lord's Supper, find all the verses on the Lord's Supper, take it in the context, find all the truth from those verses, put them together and draw your conclusions and do that. Yes! Francis Bacon wasn't the one to come up with that. I appreciate Ed Harrell's material. We have it, or going to be posting it to our website soon. He talked about that recently. He's spoken of it in other places, and he really just shows that this is a ridiculous assertion, that somehow we're following Francis Bacon when we use reason, logic, and draw conclusions. Jesus said in John 7:17, "If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority." Notice the next thing we talk about here. C-E-N-I hermeneutic. Now, let me tell you when I first heard about this one. I was on one of the discussion boards of brethren, and I started hearing one brother that I baptized into Christ ridiculing the C-E-N-I-ist. Well, the preacher that was where he was at ended up preaching the place where I preached, and suddenly I started hearing that from other places. There are those amongst conservative churches that are saying that it is wrong to be a C-E-N-I-ist. Of course, most people go, "What's that? What's that?" Do you know what C-E-N-I stands for? It refers to those who believe in establishing authority by commands, approved example, and necessary inference. Now, let me make it as plain as I can. This is an absolute absurdity when brethren make objections here. You might as well object to noun, pronoun, and adjective. Because all that command, example, and necessary inference is describing language. Any language. God chose to use words. And when you use words, guess what you have? You have commands, you have examples, and you draw conclusions. And I try to talk with brethren about this. They get all worked up, the CNIs, they make these laws, and they're splitting churches, and they're creating this legalism, and all this. And I go, wait, stop, slow down. Do you mean you're against using language? Well, no. Well, people draw wrong conclusions. Okay, well, that's okay. People can draw wrong conclusions, and you can correct them. But are you against conclusions? Well, no. But they take these examples and they make things. Are you against examples? Well, they draw the wrong conclusions. Well, then don't draw the wrong conclusions. If you take the logical objections here, they're really saying, throw out the Bible. And you know what? I'm afraid in reality, that's what's being done. And the reason why I'm so passionate about this, there are people that I love, that I've known, that are buying into this. Ed Fudge wrote this little thing recently in his email edition that he sends out on the internet. He says, "Pattern puzzle pieces come in three shapes according to the Church of Christ pattern seekers." Notice the prejudicial language here. Very prejudicial. "Each piece bears the form of either an express command, C, an approved example, E, or a necessary inference, NI. But the picture of the complicated puzzle is surrounded on four sides with a very thick border. According to the pattern seekers, this means that every detail of a structure, worship, leadership, and ministry must be authorized by one of those puzzle pieces, or else it is unlawful. By their reckoning, silence does not mean consent. It means absolute prohibition. We will refer to this doctrine system as CENI-S, an abbreviation for command, example, necessary inference, and silence." Is it that complicated to take everything that God says on the subject, draw only the conclusions that could be drawn from that, and that's all we do? See, that's authority. That's respecting God. That's seeking after truth. Do we have to draw some conclusions? Yes. Can we draw some wrong conclusions? Yes. Are there some struggles in this? Yes. But that's the nature of truth. That's the nature of Christianity. Examples are given. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." Jesus expected men to draw necessary conclusions in the resurrection. I'm going to give you one more area, and then the lesson will be yours. Now again, listen to me. Some of these words and terms can be used in an absolutely proper way. But sadly, people have a hidden agenda. They will say this and people say, "Oh, they believe in really reading the Bible afresh," or "they believe in expository preaching." I'm not against reading the Bible as a narrative. I'm not against expository preaching. But there is an agenda here with many. Let me read one. This man that Richard Hughes that we quoted earlier. He says, treat the Bible as a narrative that tells the story of God's mighty deeds on behalf of the world which He created, which He seeks to redeem, and over which He someday will triumph when His rule is complete. That's not a problem if you understand what He means by it. In other words, if it's a narrative, you can't draw any truth from it, really. You can't make any applications. You can't take a truth from this and a truth from something else. Just read it as a story. Be inspired by it. Here's a quote from a preacher in a non-institutional church. He says, I believe we should go back to the Bible free of any shackles of the doctrinal issues of churches of Christ and just read it as a story, which is what it is. Not seeking to find judgment, justification or argumentation over some preconceived notion about righteousness, holiness, patterns, etc. But reading it as a Christological document. See the art of reading Scripture. I think we'll be greatly enriched in many of our rigid rules. We'll become more nuanced and refreshed. We may even drop some rules. And we may actually add some depth of commitment to the call of discipleship. As we do that and we begin to glean the true intent of the story and reinvestigation of the real meaning of various contexts that have dominated us in our issues, we will have done ourselves a great favor. We will not be propositional Baconians, nor will we be relative postmoderns, though to one degree or another, in some instances, probably at least in one or more of those directions at different times in specific instances, but we will be Bible storytellers. I'm worried sick about the direction that church is going. Recently, I heard a preacher in Auburn saying something similar in an institutional group. He says, you know, we should do expository preaching and we should only emphasize the issues that are given emphasis in the Bible. And so somebody tells me about this issue, why don't you preach on this issue? Well, as I read the New Testament, that issue is hardly addressed, so I'm hardly going to address it. Now, let me tell you what's going on there. Here's somebody that doesn't want to apply Scriptures to the issues that are in our face today. The Bible doesn't name every issue that we'll ever face over the world. He'll deal the principles in which we must application. In Hebrews 5 and verse 14, it talks about the one who has solid food. It says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, to those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern both good and evil. That's what we're talking about tonight. Brethren, Satan can come to you within the church. Preachers can come to you within a pulpit. People that you once knew that were faithful can go into these doctrines and take them. And I want to tell you something. What I talked about tonight, if these things are surrendered, I know of no stopping place. And I know how it works with apostasy. We'll talk about this tomorrow night. Normally you do it just a little step at a time. You destroy foundations, but you don't make a jump all at once. You do it a little bit at a time. But folks, once the foundations are down, one generation, the next generation just goes further and further and further. There is a danger. We really need to be alert. One more time. Let's listen to Paul one more time. You don't have to listen to me. But think again about the words given here. Paul says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Brethren, know the word of God. Be experienced in dealing with and solving problems God's way. Get the book open, study, not be afraid to examine. And you need to be prepared to deal with the trends within the religious world. I don't like, at times, preaching on these tough subjects, but I know I absolutely must. Maybe it's a sign of age, Jeff, as we get along in this world, we start seeing things in places we once were and seeing people we once knew and seeing paths they take. Maybe that is an example of age and experience. But I want to tell you as we give the conclusion, our God is light. In our God we have confidence. We want to extend an invitation for you to become a Christian, to be forgiven, to have the blood of Christ. You should never fear as long as you're willing to trust God, study His Word, stand on what you know. We want to extend the invitation to become a Christian tonight. As those on the day of Pentecost found out about their sins, they said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They want to know what to do. Peter told them to repent and be baptized. We ask you tonight to take a stand to become part of the Lord's church, not a denomination called the Church of Christ. Not some group of people that you're being loyal to, but you're being loyal to the Lord. You're entering into the blood of Christ, being forgiven by Him, and He is now your Lord. That's really the lesson tonight. The lesson tonight, if you want to summarize it, is the Lordship of Jesus. He'll never lead you wrong. He'll always help you. He'll forgive you. He'll challenge you and mold you. And you won't regret that. One day we can spend eternity in heaven. Can we assist you in any way in responding to the gospel? Would you come as we stand and as we sing?